Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fellowship that we have together. We thank you for the food. We thank you for the conversations we had. We thank you that we have brothers and sisters who love us, who care for us. And thank you that we could be together with each other on Sabbath, keeping your holy day together. And Lord, as we enter into the last meeting of this day, I just want to pray that you would be here with your presence and that you would help us to long for you. Give us a longing and a desire for you, dear God. You see that we are, in our very natures, trapped. We're trapped in sin. We're trapped in the past. God, we want that greater freedom that you bring through your Holy Spirit. And I just want to pray that the meetings here today and the meeting that we have tomorrow would free us so we can become more like Jesus. Father, thank you that you will be here today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll open with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. So this is our theme text. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The first meeting that we had today, we developed this whole idea that we are dependent upon prayer, just like Jesus was dependent on prayer. We can have no spiritual growth or development unless we are praying people. We are humans in the flesh, and we are dependent upon divine power to be able to live the spiritual life. And not until you experience it can you see the difference. And God wants to give us that power by us requesting it. The second presentation focused on what prayer is in its essence, in its heart. Prayer is communion with God. It is being united with him. It is having this close, intimate relationship with him because of his love for us. The third presentation, I will title it, Our Purpose in Prayer. And this develops the third concept that is very important to having an active prayer life. And we will focus on the last phrase in verse 7. He was heard because of his reverence, or reverent submission. So what is the purpose of prayer? At the center of our Savior's prayer life was his seeking after the Father's purposes. Jesus sought above all else to know and do the Father's will. In Hebrews 5, we read that when Jesus prayed to his Father in the days of his flesh, he was heard because of a godly fear or reverent submission. This passage makes it clear that Jesus was heard because of his submissive attitude towards the Father. He had already yielded his life to his Father's will. God always reads the heart when we pray, and he responds to us according to that relationship. The heart of the Son was to learn his assignments from the Father and to reverently surrender to them. He had set his heart to obey even before he prayed. Jesus entered prayer with godly fear and reverent submission towards God's will, with a sense of divine accountability. And this submissive heart merited the ear of the Father to the Son. Now, what is our attitude of heart when we come to God in prayer? Do we find ourselves arguing with God when he brings us assignments? Does self raise its head to rebel when we even hear the word submit? If so, we shouldn't expect God to answer our prayers. We should resolve that no matter what God reveals to us and requests of us through prayer, our answer will be an unqualified yes, even before he shows us. This is the heart of what we see in Jesus' reverent submission. The Father knew this and was always ready to hear and answer the prayers of the Son. So for Jesus, prayer wasn't simply talking to God and asking for things. It involved a deep, abiding sense of reverent submission. Therefore, every time Jesus entered into his Father's presence, the Father opened his Son's understanding to what he, the Father, was doing, so that Jesus could immediately adjust his life to the Father's will and accomplish the Father's purposes on this earth through him. So through his prayer life, Jesus always knew the Father's intentions, and the prayers of Jesus surrendered his life to the Father's will. Let's observe some scriptures to see how Jesus sought the direction of his Father in his life. So we're going to examine this submissiveness, this seeking of God's will in Jesus' life. And the first example is from Mark 1, chapter 35. It was a text that I referenced in the first presentation, but we're going to go a little bit deeper into it now. So this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 35. And let's just read actually a few verses here. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So in this context, this is a very remarkable thing that Jesus did. In the early verses of this chapter, we read that he had just put in an extremely full day and evening of ministry in the city of Capernaum, teaching, preaching, healing, and casting out demons. If you go to the first verses here, for example, in verse 21, you see in Capernaum how he cast out the demon in a synagogue. You see that people were amazed. Then he leaves the synagogue, and immediately he enters into Simon's house. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. Then at sundown in verse 32, they bring all these sick and oppressed people, and he spends until late evening, you know, helping people. So this was really an exhausting schedule for Jesus. And yet after just a few hours of sleep, Jesus stands up at daybreak to pray to the Father. Now we aren't told exactly what Jesus prayed during these early hours, but what happens next to me is very instructive, because Simon Peter comes with others looking for Jesus. And after finding him, they tell him, "Everyone is looking for you." Now that would have been no surprise to Jesus. He had spent the previous day teaching people and healing those who were sick, and they understandably wanted to see Jesus and to experience more of his power and authority and compassion. But Jesus' response at this point was surprising. He says, "Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Now, how did Jesus know he was not to stay in Capernaum, but to go elsewhere? I mean, he would have done a good deed there in Capernaum, right? He would have helped more people. So how did he know to move on at this point? Well, I think we can safely assume that it was because he heard this from the Father. He had been praying. He had been up before dawn praying, and in those dark and still hours, the Father had instructed the Son that he was not sent to meet whatever needs people perceived and expressed. Rather, he had been sent to do the will of the Father. And the Father clearly set before him a bigger task than just the external needs of people in Capernaum. So you have good deeds, and then you have God's will, right? He would have been doing good deeds if he had stayed there. He would have been helping people, but God had another will for him. Now, this isn't to say that such needs aren't important. Certainly, the neediness of those around us will always press in on anyone being used by God. Jesus was moved by compassion, by the needs he saw, and he ministered to the crowds wherever he went. But the example of our Lord showed continually that people's needs were met as he obeyed the Father. But he didn't let these needs sidetrack him from his larger assignment. So we see a reverent submission here to the Father's will. Now, in the same way, our time alone with God in prayer will keep us from turning aside from the Savior's will for our lives and will give us confidence to remain faithful to God's assignment when other people interrupt and try to get us to do their own agenda. Now, the second example of this reliance upon God's guidance and this submission is actually found in Luke chapter 6. Let me just give a little background. Luke chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses there. So part of the Father's will for the Savior was to give him 12 men to be apostles, to whom Jesus could teach the things of God, right? To his Father, Jesus spoke of these 12 as the men whom you have given me. Jesus said that in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. Jesus said about them that they were yours and you have given them to me. Now, how did Jesus know that these particular men had been given to him by the Father? How did he know? Well, Luke's gospel tells us that on the night before he selected these 12 as apostles, Jesus spent all night in prayer to God. Let's just look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So he spent all night in prayer preparing for this. I mean, he put his whole heart into it. That's how important this decision was for him. And during this night of prayer, the Father showed him exactly who the Father had called to do this work. So Jesus was summoned to prayer so the Father could let him know what he was about to do, to give him the men who were to be foundation upon which God would build his church and reach out and touch the world with salvation. Now, only the understanding from the Father in prayer could have prepared him to receive the gift of these men and to know how to relate to one of them. So the Father provided him with that wisdom. In the same manner that the Father instructed the Son, he also desires to instruct us. Have you been willing to spend time in prayer at the front end of every assignment in order to gain God's perspective and instructions? When was the last time we spent all night in prayer in order to receive the wisdom of God for our lives. Now, the climax of Christ's submission to the Father was at the end of his life. And we read about this, of course, in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is in Gethsemane. According to Luke chapter 22, verse 41, he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So here we have the ultimate transparent moment of reverent submission in godly fear in Jesus' life of prayer. This is also the moment that comes first in mind when we read the summary of Jesus' life in Hebrews chapter 5, the verse that we're looking at, when we see Jesus offering vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So Jesus prayed this way in Gethsemane because of the load that the Father was asking him to carry. He was asked to carry the sins of the world. Jesus understood what this involved and required of him, and he knew that he needed strength from God to do it, and he needed to know if it was God's will. So only through ongoing intimate fellowship with him who was able to save him from death could he commit himself to carry this load that was asked of him. Now, how did he know that he was to carry it? Because in prayer, he was informed that this was the task at hand and this was the timing to do it. He was given the strength to complete this mission through prayer. And he knew the end result would be the defeat of sin and the freedom of mankind. He knew all of this by communing with God. So do you know what load God is asking you to carry in your life? If you're a child of God, then you're a servant of God. Have you spent time with the Master to be instructed about his plans for your life? Now, in the midst of this troubled world, we need to maintain that single-mindedness just as Jesus did. Jesus taught us to seek God's will in this way in his prayer that he gave to all of his disciples. In Matthew chapter 6:10, he instructs us that we are to have the same attitude that he had. He said, "Pray, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So Jesus' greatest desire was for God's sovereign rule and will to be done in everything. And he wants us to have the same desire and express it in our prayers. God wants to have unhindered access to our lives for his purposes. Now Jesus told us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God's kingdom comes on earth when God's will is done on earth. We know God's will is done in heaven because there's nothing in heaven to hinder it. But Jesus is saying, pray that the same perfect will that's accomplished in heaven would also be accomplished here on earth. Heaven comes very close to those who have submitted themselves to the will of God in prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer reminds us that our minds and hearts are deeply affected by sin, and that sin strongly affects our ability to pray so that we don't know what we should pray about. By example and teaching, Jesus helps us to know what we should pray for. We are to be careful to set our wills before him in prayer, to set our hearts into seeking his will, and he will help us to find what his plans are. So we are actually his servants, and all things we do, we are to serve him. I love actually this statement here by Ellen White. It's actually a statement that she makes to young people, and it really describes what God wants with our submission. She writes, "Every ship sailing the sea of life needs to have a divine pilot on board. But when storms arise, when tempests threaten, many persons push their pilot overboard and commit their bark into the hand of finite man or try to steer it themselves. Then disaster and wreckage generally follow, and the pilot is blamed for running them into such dangerous waters. Do not commit yourself into the keeping of man, but say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will seek his counsel. I will be a doer of his will.' All the advantages you may have cannot be a blessing to you. Neither can highest class education qualify you to become a channel of light unless you have the cooperation of the divine spirit." Can you believe it? So no education that you have, no degree of intelligence that you have can make you qualified to be a channel of light. It is as impossible for us to receive qualification from man without the divine enlightenment as it was for the gods of Egypt to deliver those who trusted in them. Can you believe it? I mean, we cannot do anything for God's cause unless we have the divine enlightenment. She says it's the same as seeking the gods of Egypt. Students must not suppose that every suggestion for them to prolong their studies is in harmony with God's plan. So even things that seem totally natural, that seem obvious, are not necessarily in God's plan. Let every such suggestion be taken to the Lord in prayer and seek earnestly for his guidance. not only once, but again and again. Plead with him until you are convinced whether the counsel is of God or man. Do not trust yourself to men. Act under the divine guide. So I think this text brings out that we can actually rely upon our divine guide to give us that guidance that we need. A lot of times we get frustrated because we don't hear God's voice. Doesn't seem like he cares. Doesn't seem like he answers. But he gives us the key, and that is we are to pray this prayer until we receive the answer. We are not to trust ourselves to ourselves. Now I would like to end with, to me, a great illustration of surrender, and it's actually from the book Testimonies. Last time I read from the experience of the First Adventist, this particular experience comes a little bit later in the book, and it comes from actually Ellen White's life. I think this is such a fabulous reminder of the kind of guidance that God wants to give us and the kind of surrender that he asks of us. Now, this particular chapter is called The Call to Travel, and it's actually the chapter after she gives her first vision for God's people. So she receives a second vision. And let me just read the contents of the second vision that she received soon after the first one. I was shown the trials through which I must pass, and that it was my duty to go and relate to others what God had revealed to me. It was shown me that my labors would meet with great opposition and that my heart would be rent with anguish, but that the grace of God would be sufficient to sustain me through all. The teaching of this vision troubled me exceedingly, for it pointed out my duty to go out amongst the people and present the truth. So God instructs her very carefully in what she's to do and tells her that she is being sent to others and that this will be a very difficult task, but that God would help her to do this work. So she experiences heart anguish. She doesn't know what to do with this. She goes on to talk about her response then to this. She says, my health was so poor that I was in constant bodily suffering and to all appearance had but a short time to live. So she felt very, very weak, extremely weak, and felt like she couldn't do this work. I was but 17 years of age, small and frail, unused to society, and naturally so timid and tiring that it was painful for me to meet strangers. I don't know if any of you can identify with this. I prayed earnestly for several days and far into the night that this burden might be removed from me and laid upon someone more capable of bearing it. So she was praying the same prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Father, take this away from me. I can't do this work. It's too much for me, God. But the light of duty did not change, and the words of the angel sounded continually in my ears. Make known to others what I have revealed to you. So here you see her wrestling. Wrestling to know God's will. God had revealed her will, but she just couldn't understand that that was will for her, given her situation. And so she continues to plead with God to show her and to help her. And God reminds her that, yes, you need to go and you need to make this known to others. She continues, I was unreconciled to going out into the world and dreaded to meet its snares and opposition. I had little self-confidence. Hitherto, when the Spirit of God had urged me to duty, I had risen above myself, forgetting all fear and timidity in the thought of Jesus' love and the wonderful work he had done for me. So she says that in this particular case, she just had no self-confidence. She just couldn't imagine herself going and speaking to others. But in previous situations, she had risen above herself, forgetting her fear, and she had done the work that God had for her. So you see that life is always changing. There's always new situations, and we're always dependent on God. One time we might trust in him, and we might have the courage that God gives us. Another time it's more difficult. The constant assurance that I was fulfilling my duty and obeying the will of God gave me a confidence that surprised me. At such times, I felt willing to do or suffer anything in order to help others in the light and peace of Jesus. So she's again reflecting upon her past. In the past, she had this confidence. You remember, in 1844, she had wrestled for this confidence, and God had given it to her and others, and they were able to teach others. But right now, she couldn't imagine herself going out. She was weak, she was frail, so she was wrestling. She continues, but it seemed impossible for me to perform this work that was presented before me. To attempt it seemed certain failure. The trials attending it appeared more than I could endure. How could I, a child in years, go forth from place to place, unfolding to the people the holy truths of God? My heart shrank in terror from the thought. My brother Robert, but 2 years older than myself, could not accompany me, for he was feeble in health and his timidity greater than mine. Nothing could have induced him to take such a step. My father had a family to support and could not leave his business, but he assured me that if God had called me to labor in other places, he would not fail to open the way for me. But these words of encouragement brought little comfort for my despondent heart, and the path before me seemed hedged in with difficulties that I was unable to overcome. Can you identify with this? Even her family couldn't really encourage her. Even her family wasn't willing to do this work. This was just too difficult for her to do. Well, the story gets even worse than this. She says, I coveted death as a release from the responsibilities that were crowding around upon me. At length, the sweet peace I had so long enjoyed left me, and despair again pressed upon my soul. So I guess somehow she had experienced a little bit of peace in this experience, comfort that, yes, this was God's will. But all of a sudden, she lost even that, and she was despairing of life. She wanted to give up totally on everything. Some of us have gone to these depths, desires to take our own life. My prayers all seemed vain, and my faith was gone. Words of comfort, reproof, or encouragement were alike to me, for it seemed that no one could understand me but God, and he had forsaken me. What would we have done in this situation? Would we have given up at this point? It's very tempting to give up when you're at this point in your life, when it just looks dark all around you. Sometimes you give up and you just find your comfort in food or other things, right? Word of comfort and reproof or encouragement were like to me. Yeah. The company of believers in Portland were ignorant concerning the exercises of my mind that had brought me into the state of despondency. But they knew that for some reason my mind had become depressed. I don't know how they knew this. Somehow God had maybe revealed this to them. And they felt that this was sinful on my part, considering the gracious manner in which the Lord had manifested himself to me. So they couldn't understand why she was in this state. I feared that God had taken his favor from me forever. As I thought of the light that had formerly blessed my soul, it seemed doubly precious in contrast with the darkness that now enveloped me. So this was in stark contrast to the blessings that she had had in her previous experience. Meetings were held at my father's house, but my distress of mind was so great that I did not attend them for some time. So listen, I've heard of people not coming to church before because of depression. I just visited a lady last night, actually, probably in her 80s, who hasn't come to church for a long time because of depression. And as I talked to her, I realized that she has dementia, which creates even more depression and confused thinking. But you know, sometimes you're at that low point where you don't even want to see people. You don't want to go to church. And Ellen White experienced that. My burden grew heavier until the agony of my spirit seemed more than I could bear. At length, I was induced to be present at one of the meetings in my own home. So here she's forced to be there, right? It's in her own home. The church made my case a special subject of prayer. Father Pearson, who in my earlier experience had opposed the manifestation of power of God upon me, now prayed earnestly for me and counseled me to surrender my will to the will of the Lord. So her brothers and sisters, they started praying for her. She was in their presence, and they were praying for her. Like a tender father, he tried to encourage and comfort me, bidding me believe I was not forsaken by the friend of sinners. So we need to learn how to encourage each other, how to talk about the Father as our friend, and how to speak words of encouragement in deep depression. But then Ellen White says, I felt so weak and despondent to make any special effort for myself, but my heart united with the petitions of my friends. Interesting. So you can get so low in your religious walk that you can't help yourself. We see that with this one friend that the friends brought to Jesus, that they lowered him down through the roof. He was helpless. He couldn't help himself. But because of his friends, Jesus could help him. So Ellen White was in that condition. She was helpless. She was actually a slave. She was enchained to her emotions. I cared little now for the opposition of the world and felt willing to make every sacrifice if only the favor of God might be restored to me. So as they started praying, her courage became strong, and she started desiring this favor and started believing in it so that she was willing to sacrifice for it. So something was changing in her experience. While prayer was offered to me, the thick darkness that had encompassed me rolled back, and a sudden light came upon me. My strength was taken away. I seemed to be in the presence of angels. One of these holy beings again repeated the words, "Make known to others what I have revealed to you." One great fear that oppressed me was that if I obeyed the call of duty and went out declaring myself to be one favored of the Most High with visions and revelations for the people, I might yield to sinful exaltation and be lifted up from the station that was right for me to occupy. So that was one of her fears. Anyways, what we see here is that her situation was changed. God rolled back this darkness, rolled it back, and a light flooded her, came to her, and strength Well, the strength was taken away because the angel was in her presence. But then it was repeated again to her that she had to surrender to this. So then, after this revelation, after recovering consciousness of earthly things, I committed myself to the Lord, ready to do his bidding, whatever that may be. Providentially, the way opened for me to go with my brother-in-law to my sister in Portland, 30 miles from my home. I there had opportunity to bear my testimony. So finally, she relented. Finally, she surrendered, because God had come through an angel to comfort her and to strengthen her. Surrender, submission, is an essential component to prayer. It is not enough just to have and desire this intimate relationship, but the Lord is asking us to surrender our will, to relent, to give ourselves fully to him, and to ask him to be the Lord of our lives. As we enter into this new year, the Lord is wanting to do something special. He's wanting to do something amongst us, and he wants us to be surrendered to him. He wants us to walk with him so that he can do those great and mighty things through us. I guess our prayer ought to be, God, help me to come to that point where I'm surrendered to you. Help me to have that attitude of surrender so that as you show me what your will is, I will say yes to it. And I will not allow my fears, my sense of weakness, my sense of sin to prevent me from seeking God's help until I find it. Another thing that we learn from this story is that we need each other. We need each other because we need to be lifted up in prayer in order to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. And we will talk more about that when we talk about corporate prayer and the importance of coming together and praying. I would like to end on a different note than the other times. Would it be possible for us to just gather into a small group and pray together and just lift each other up in prayer? If we can just do it for 15 minutes. We come together in prayers in groups and just lift each other up in prayer. You know, all of us are dealing with different problems and different difficulties. And we want to pray that God's Spirit would be upon each person and that we would have the strength to endure and to be victorious in our lives. And that God would lift each person up. This ought to be something that we as a church do often, just as the early Adventists did this, so that God's glory can fill us and we can be a mighty people. I'd like to just invite you to gather around. Well, I thank you so much for coming to this last meeting, and I pray that your Sabbath evening will be a blessed Sabbath evening.